With the Lord's help, I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 1 and continue on with the exposition of this chapter. It's taken at least 3 weeks now, including this week, but it's building a foundation for what is coming in the remainder of the chapter. So Romans chapter 1, and let's start reading from verse 20 to the end, and we hope that we conclude that today. Verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change in natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of the error, which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despised, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." I've read to the conclusion of the chapter, verse 32. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Let's bow down and worship the Lord together in prayer. O great and majestic God, truly we can see your power, your majesty, your wisdom, even in the visible creation of which we are a part. Lord, you are truly a good and great God. And yet we are not. Lord, we have been proud. We have focused on our own creation, on our own power. We were unthankful. And Lord, the corruption has followed. Lord, we look around and we see all these things growing in magnitude day by day. Lord, your word is true, and you are right, and we are wrong. Father, we want to come to you this morning in humility. We want to return and repent. We don't want to live with corrupt hearts that constantly lead us into broken relationships with each other and with you, into pain and creating pain. But Lord, we want to come to healing. We want to come back and acknowledge that we are in your debt, that you are God and we are not. And we need your redemptive power in our lives. Lord, speak to us through your word. Lord, may it not just be a passing of time, but Lord, may it actually penetrate and germinate and bring forth new life in us as a living word. May it change us. Lord, you know the needs of each one here, the trials, the struggles. Lord, though we may feel overwhelmed, we know that you are greater than our troubles, and you're able to save us, to take us out of the miry clay that we have no hope of getting out ourselves, and put us on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. Lord, in you we place our trust and give you the glory, the honor, and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's been a long time since we visited Romans 1, but a brief summary is the Apostle Paul, after a wonderful introduction and of his desire to come to visit the church of Rome, commended the church at Rome that their faith was known abroad, and that his mission was still to preach the gospel to other Gentiles as well, to the Romans themselves. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, although everywhere he went to the synagogue first, and he preached to the Jews. So his heart was in both. Go to chapter 9 of Romans. His desire for Israel was that they could be saved. And the book of Romans, you need to look at it in this lens, that he's discussing that salvation is come to the Gentiles as it had come to the Jews. There's no difference. No barbarian, no Scythian, no Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female, no circumcised or uncircumcised. Salvation is on an equal platform for both Jew and Gentiles. That means the whole world. And then he said that he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone, not just Jew, unto everyone that believeth. And what's the salvation all about? The salvation is all about to save us from our sins. Because he went through then the history, not just of the pagan world, the Gentile world. It seems like he's saying that, but you will see through inferences, he's speaking about the Jew also. Because many of the sins that he lists in the portion of scripture that we just read, the Jews were very much guilty of. The Jews were also, in their times of the kings, worshipping other gods, doing atrocious things. Manasseh, Ahab, they're doing atrocious things. They were guilty of this same sin of idolatry, making creatures and bowing down to worship them. And so he comes to them and he says, we have a wonderful salvation, but the reason is because mankind is in sin. And he says that man has been shown by God, very clearly, he says, clearly shown, clearly revealed of his knowledge, of his being. Now, this knowledge that they have was not the knowledge of salvation yet. They had not yet heard, many of these, the Gentiles had not yet heard of it. They just started going out after Jesus departed. They started going into the rest of the world to preach the gospel. But they had enough knowledge to damn them. Even if they didn't know the law of Moses, they had a conscience. And the Bible says in Romans, and in 1 John, it says that sin is the transgression of the law. You don't want to know what sin is? When you break the law. A crime in our country and other countries is a crime because you break a criminal law. With God, sin is a transgression of the law. So in order to understand this a little bit better, we've got to go back to what the law was. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20, Moses was on the mountain and God gave him a law. In chapter 20 of Exodus, it says, God said and spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. First command, I am the Lord thy God. First command, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Exactly an indictment in Romans chapter 1. Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Jealous is not sinful, to be jealous. God is a jealous God. In other words, God is protecting his own name, his own being, by giving you this command. He's a very protective God. He's protective of his glory. In Isaiah 42, it says, the glory is mine and I will give it to no other. And when we try to take glory away from God, that's when we are sinning. It says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. So every time we sin, we attempt to take glory away from God, and God said, I'm not going to give it to you. And he's going to deal with that sin later on. When Christ came, he dealt with it on the cross. He said, I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Them that hate me. Hate, it could mean have ill feelings, or it could mean just despise him or disregard him. We'll see that in Romans 1 as well. Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not, that was a third, by the way, that was the third command that he gave to the nation of Israel. It's all about him, about sin against God, how you sin against God and how you please God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So that was a second law. And before that, and this is the third law, and now the fourth law with respect to God, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So we got four commands. It's just between God and you, God and me, what God expects of us as his creatures, as his beings. The next six are to do with violation or sin against your neighbor. Against my neighbor. It says, thou shalt take, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day you'll rest in the Lord. For in 6 days, he goes on to expand on that. I want to continue on with that one. But then he says in the fifth command is honor thy father and mother. That's how you deal with your parents, how you deal with your mom and dad. This is not a small sin if we violate it. As a matter of fact, you go into Deuteronomy, I think it's Deuteronomy 21, and there It says how they deal with a rebellious and stubborn son. That if the son was disrespectful, abusive to his parents, what they do, take him to the elders of the city, put him before the trial, and found guilty, they would stone him. That's how much God puts upon us the requirement to honor our mother and father, not to abuse them, not to disrespect them. The Bible says, honor your father and mother, for this is right. Not because they are always right, but this is right. It doesn't mean if they tell you to sin, you need to sin, no. But as far as normal interaction with them, we need to honor our father and mother. The next one's easy. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And thou shalt not covet anything or desire to have from your neighbor. Four, primarily against God. Six, against man, but also are against God. Every sin that man sins is a sin against God because God commanded us not to do it. But we could be impacting our neighbor. And if you remember the law, when the young man came to Jesus and says, what is the greatest commandment? You remember he said, what is the greatest commandment? Lord, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What's that reflect? It reflects the first four commands of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And the second, he said, even though he asked for the greatest, but then he said, and the second is similar to it in that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because when you don't, you also violate the command of God, that he is sovereign, that he is Lord. So you can see how basically the sin of mankind can stem what is often called the moral law of God. If you go through the rest of the five books of Moses, there's a whole lot of other laws and statutes and ordinances, but they were considered to be the ceremonial law, and some were, if you will, how you put into the moral law into practice in certain issues, how you judge amongst the people when they do violate these laws. Now, when Paul is speaking in Romans 1 of the ancient world, as I said, he's speaking about, of course, the heathens that didn't know God, and he covers that in chapter 2 of Romans. But he's also covering all those that disobeyed the law of God when they knew the law of God. And it's very evident because he starts off chapter 2 of Romans then and says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, you're inexcusable because you know. Basically, man has a natural law in them. Even the pagans in the jungles of Africa and New Guinea, they have a law, as we mentioned in the previous message on this chapter, that they know what is right and what is wrong. All men know that murder is wrong. Nowhere in any culture do they disagree that murder is wrong or adultery is wrong. Or if someone steals something from you, it's wrong. And because we know that, God will judge us for that if we do it. So in chapter 1, verse 18, I'd like to bring back these two terms. When the indictment on man is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Why did he put those two terms in? Why couldn't ungodliness just be said? But he said ungodliness and unrighteousness. And perhaps because ungodliness is being not like God. That's what it means. If you go to the Cambridge Dictionary, which I looked up the other day, you won't see ungodliness in the Cambridge Dictionary. You won't see it in the Oxford Dictionary. But what you will see is godliness and righteousness. You won't see ungodliness and unrighteousness. Because godliness is the quality of being godly. And then it says in brackets, i.e., obeying and submitting yourself to God, or something like that. Obeying God. And the first and foremost sins against God are what? Are they in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments? The four that we mentioned. Not to put anything else or anyone else above God. And then the last six commands was treat your neighbor kindly, with love. Don't sin against your neighbor. So perhaps ungodliness and unrighteousness somehow in rough means talk about these two streams and the character of sin. And he brings it up that way. And then he says, you have held down this knowledge of God and holding the truth of God in unrighteousness. In your unrighteousness, because you are unrighteous, you have been suppressing the truth of God. You don't want to know any more, because it's going to damn you more. You want to block God out of your mind. You want to block God out of your life. You want to dismiss God. That was the indictment against the human race. And that God will one day, in his wrath, the wrath of God, remember, is his hatred for sin and his eventual punishment of sin. That's what the wrath of God is. His hatred for sin and his subsequent punishment of sin, whether it's now or in the day of judgment. So we come to verse 20 as we started reading. It says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, and his eternal power and Godhead, so that they may be without excuse. Because that when they knew God in this general way, they knew God, they knew of his moral laws, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now you're going to see, we've seen many times, the word glory. I've always taken it for granted. It's something big. It's brilliance. What is the glory of God? What is it that if we fall short of, will damn us to hellfire? There's no definition in the Bible. This is the glory of God, or that is the glory of God. But you can see through many of the examples what that glory of God could be. In the book of John, chapter 1, the Gospel of John, it says, we, the apostles, he's writing of himself, we beheld his glory. Who? Of Christ. When Christ came to the earth, the glory of God descended to the earth. And he said, we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. There's a hint there what the glory of God could be. And there are others. You could get other definitions of God. We mentioned Psalm 19. The glory. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Night speaks unto night. How the sun comes out like a bridegroom and comes across the earth and covers the whole earth and shines its rays down. It brings life to the world, to the vegetation. It helps the animals grow. We beheld his glory, whether it's physically or there are invisible things of God that we cannot see physically, but we can experience Basically, his glory, according to some, you can talk to different people. Tozer says the glory of God is a healthy universe. Any part of the universe that is sick does not possess the glory of God. There are other definitions too. One that I do like is that the glory of God is the perfectness of his holiness, the goodness and truth that he has. But then he goes on to say, it's the weightiness of his superabundance that he provides for us. That word glory in the Old Testament in the Hebrew is kavod, and it has the connotation of weightiness. And I looked up that word in the Hebrew and how it was used in the Jewish heritage. And they use that word kavod to describe a man that is wealthy. He's loaded. He's full and heavy with wealth. And you know what? In our society, they're powerful men, right? I mean, just imagine how much he can do for us if we get on his good side. But it's not so with God. He's wealthy. He's rich in everything. Why? Because he made it. The cattle in 1,000 hills are his. But he's also brilliant. Another definition is that the glory of God is the brilliance and the beauty of his spirit. And often you'll see it says the woman's hair is given to her for a covering. It's her glory. It's what beautifies her. So there's this whole idea that the magnificence of God is sometimes manifested in brilliance, in shining brilliance. We heard the presence of the Lord in the Old Testament. When he came, he was like a pillar of fire. And when Moses went into the tabernacle, his face lit up. But when he came out, it was so bright that the people said, "Don't look at us. We don't want to behold this. It's too bright for us." You know, when the eclipse was here, what was it, a couple of weeks ago? I was watching the live stream. I wanted to see what people thought. We couldn't see it where we were. I never had the goggles or the glasses, but I'm going to watch what they're saying in New York, in the East. And as the sun was covering, the moon was covering the sun, and it was getting dimmer and dimmer, they started interviewing people. That to me was a marvelous example or illustration of the brilliance of God, of the brightness of his glory. When you couldn't look in the sun without getting damaged, the Bible says, God says that no man can look upon me and live. Moses was hidden in the cleft of a rock, and he said, you can only see me from the hinder parts as God passed by Exodus chapter 34. You can only see me from behind, because Moses wanted a proof and assurance that God was going to give them victory when they entered the promised land. To me, that was an example of the brilliance of God, of the power of God, just by looking, not looking at the sun, but experiencing that event. When they interviewed one lady, she started weeping. "What are you weeping for? It's so majestic." I don't know if she was even a Christian. William Shatner of Star Trek fame comes down from Elon Musk's rocket ship, and he comes down, he's like a different man, changed. Earth was so puny compared to what he saw out there in the galaxies. In the stratosphere. You know, that's the glory of God. That's the power of God. That's the weightiness of his moral character, his holiness, his goodness. And he wants us to share in that glory. And when we reject that glory, God says, "I'm a jealous God." He's a right to be jealous. When we are jealous, in many ways, we should have a right to be jealous. If someone's looking at my wife in a certain way, or someone's looking at this, my children in a certain way, I'm very protective. I've got to deal with it in a godly fashion. Nevertheless, what about God, who is perfect, who has no ill motive? What about that? It says, because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And there we go. It begins with the race being thankless. The ones that he, with by his grace, has given them everything, the sun and the rain to shine, their crops to grow. When they got it, they weren't thankful. Not only that, they went against God, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools. Instead of giving thanks to this great being, they turned away from him. They invented other gods. Remember, this is the time at Rome when the Romans had their Roman gods and the Greeks had their Greek gods. And they could explain this and that with these Greek gods and Roman gods. And yet they would turn their back on the one that made them. And because of that, they became vain in their imaginations. They created and invented all these things. They would sacrifice to them. As a matter of fact, if you didn't sacrifice to the gods of Caesar as a Christian, you'd be put to death. Many were exiled, including John the Apostle, was exiled to Patmos. Many died in the following centuries because they refused to sacrifice to Caesar, because he was a god. You can worship a man, but you couldn't worship the divinity. And that's why he comes in and he says about in verse 20, that these things were revealed to them, even his eternal power and Godhead. Godhead is the same word used in Colossians. The word there in the Greek is in even his deity, even his divinity. There is no one else divine. There is no one else like God. He is like none other. That's what holiness means. He's holy. There is none like him. And then he says, because of this, and they knew it, they are without excuse. My dear friend, outside of Jesus Christ, do we have an excuse? Do we have an excuse? We now have the gospel. We now have the Old Testament and the New Testament. We now have the experiences of the apostles, documented experiences, how they turned the world upside down. Do we have now an excuse not to pursue and keep searching until to get out of this general knowledge into the specific and particular knowledge and understanding that Jesus Christ came to this world to die for me? That's an indictment. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They became philosophers, lovers of wisdom, but not the wisdom of God. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies. Now, I thought there was only one verse that really talked about homosexuality in this chapter. But if you go from chapter 24 and on, you'll see perhaps he's stringing up an argument here. He's saying, wherefore God gave themselves up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie through their rationalization, through their terrible logic that they used, and worshipped the creature more and served the creature more than the Creator, who is God blessed forever. Amen. Why did Why did Paul put amen in the middle of this dissertation? Why did he do that? Why didn't he just go on? You know why? He was doing this in contradiction to what these other people were doing. They were saying, these are all our gods. These are the ones we worship. And Paul says, he says, they changed and served the creature more than the creator. And the creator is God blessed forever. And I'm worshiping you right now. So let it be. Amen. The detail in the Apostle Paul's arguments, who is God blessed forever. He is my God. He is my only love. He is the only God. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. So he's continuing his argument. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their woman did change the natural use, that which was against nature. They changed their sexual orientation. They changed to do those things which were not natural, for which they were not created. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned up in their lust, one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, unbecoming, against nature. You know, even the pagans at the time of Rome knew adultery was wrong. They knew homosexuality was wrong. They knew that. It was banned, but it was tolerated. And when people did it in private, they didn't do anything about it. Even their own poets, I read about Juvenal, who wrote the satires in Rome. And he talked about a wedding between a man and a man. How this is horrible, how this is terrible. And here was a pagan who believed in the other gods. Even in his own religion, this was a terrible sin. And when he saw the man dressed up in a bridal train and committing this atrocity, he said, this was once a man that used to bear the shields of Mars. This big, manly warrior, now married. He said, could it be? Maybe it's going to be that one day they're going to do this in the open. How long has it been since that time? 2,000 years. What are they doing today? Atrocities. Abominations, God calls them. Abominations. Where have we come? Where has this world come to? How are we being impacted by it? Are some people falling for the compassionate plea? You've got to accept them as they are. I mean, God is love. God is just. When we plead to God to forgive us for our sins, do we first plead for mercy? Or do we plead for his justice? Think about it. Do we plead for his justice? Knowing that his justice brought Christ to the cross. And because he came to the cross, now God can be merciful to us. It says God gave them over. They knew better. In the list, as we go down, let's just move ahead to verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge after all these sins, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And Paul is being very generous here when he says not convenient. It's a euphemism. It really means things that are not becoming, or more so, things that are immoral. Or another translation is doing things that are not natural for humans. Being filled, here we go again, being filled with all unrighteousness. This is now between man and man, between woman and woman, between man and woman. Fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. Now, there's envy. Envy is different than jealousy. Jealousy has the connotation of protecting that which is yours. Envy is wanting something that is somebody else's. And that was the first sin that Paul brings up in Romans chapter 7 when he got convicted that he was in fact going against Christ, sinning against Christ. He says, how would I know the law if the law didn't say, thou shalt not covet? He would not have known that unless finally he came to the realization the law said, thou shalt not covet. That means this: coveting my neighbor's ass, my neighbor's donkey, my neighbor's possessions, my neighbor's gifts, whatever it is, if I covet, it's sin. It's not being satisfied with what God has given you and what God has given me. We want more. As C.S. Lewis said, pride is not just thinking of yourself highly. Pride is thinking of yourself higher than somebody else. It's a relative sin. And envy is probably tied to that. You want something that somebody else has so you can have more or better. Murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Let's go back to murder, for example. You think it was murder at the time of Rome? Was that a crime? Yes, it was. Murder was a crime at the time of Rome. Killing and taking someone's life was a crime at the time of Rome. But if you did it in mass, if you did it and people got together and plundered another country and killed people, that wasn't a crime. What about this one? When people didn't want babies, they committed abortion. Abortion. Back then. And the same poet Juvenal describes the procedure in which they do it to kill babies. And he calls it horrible. The pagan man, Juvenal, said this was horrific what they're doing. And then if the abortion didn't succeed, or if you continued to have the baby and later on you didn't want it, you committed infanticide. Kill the children. Do we recall in recent history what's been going on in North America, in the world? Some want even the case that when the child is born, you can get rid of that child within so many hours after birth. Sin has not changed. What happened in ancient Rome is happening today and in abundance more. China is killing 3 million babies a year, if I remember correctly. And guess what? Canada is only killing 111,000 a year. It's horrific. We haven't become better. We've just become white-collar sinners. I'm talking us as a society. And we need to be on our toes that it doesn't impact us in a negative way. That we become sympathetic, well, for the sake of the child. For the sake of the child. He's not going to grow up in a bad environment and for the sake of the child. No! God said it's wrong! I give life and I can only take it away. Here he does say, verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Here it is, disobedient to parents. The Decalogue again. Without understanding, covenant breakers, breaking promises, breaking covenants, without natural affection, That natural affection, interpreted by some as without having natural affection between father and son, between mother and child. Unmerciful, not willing to forgive, not willing to let somebody else off the hook, even though I've been on the hook many times. God said, if you don't forgive your brother his trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses in Matthew 6. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. I listened to this clip on somebody making a statement on the internet. The title of this clip, I think, is "The Final Goal is to Eradicate Humanity as We Know It." I didn't write this, but I thought, what a great description it is of Romans 1 in today. Once you understand the final destination, it becomes much easier to look back and identify the psychological conditioning, the biological tampering, the cultural grooming, and the educational prepping that we have been subjected to for decades in preparation to make us accept a post-human future. They first needed to destabilize, dehumanize, and demoralize humanity through every means possible. The destruction of the nuclear family, children being indoctrinated by the state of abortion, the eradication of the education of God and spirituality from education, life in mega cities and away from nature, toxic food, air and water, social media replacing real human connection and interaction, engineered financial crisis and taxation, endless wars and massive migration, stress, anxiety, depression, drugs and alcohol, constant fear-mongering, moral relativism as the new religion, how humanity has been influenced and forced to move away from all the things that give us strength, security, purpose, and meaning. Masculinity is under attack, psychologically, culturally, and biologically. Women are being replaced in sports, entertainment, and politics by men pretending to be women, and children are being indoctrinated at school to think that gender is a choice. Doesn't mean I believe everything that was said here, but even this world thinks that way. In us, we have this natural law. Something is wrong with this world. Paul says, those knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do it. John Chrysostom said, he thinks that those that have pleasure in them that do it are committing the greater sin. I'm not making a comment on that, but that's how he took it. My dear friend, my dear brother, do we have pleasure in them that do it? He said, No, I don't. Do you watch those movies? Do you go with the world to do these things? Oh, I'm not taking part. Like the one that told me once, went to see the Poseidon, what's it called, the Titanic, where they had some unbecoming scenes on there with a daughter. I said, why would you take her to see that film when it's R-rated? Oh, I was there with her. Really? How are you protecting her by there, with being there with her? You see how we rationalize? Are we in any way softening what God has said in his word is sin? Ungodliness, unrighteousness. And they will meet their eventual or soon judgment if they don't repent. The good news is, and I want to leave it on that, the good news is, no matter how much we have sinned, no matter how much we have violated all 10 commandments, no matter how much we have hurt others, no matter what depth of sin I've plumbed, we've got a glorious Savior He has grace that is greater than all our sins, as the hymn writer said. My dear friend, don't despair. God promises you, if you come back to me, I'll forgive you everything. I'll throw your sins into the sea and will remember them no more. That's the good news. He just wants you to turn around. Once you made that turn around, the one step, once you've turned around, you were going in the right direction. May the Lord bless the word. Brother, please find a hymn.
If you wanted to feel good and distracted, there's a lot of other places you could be this morning. But if you want to face the truth squarely and see, look into the mirror as the Bible describes, the Bible is described in James, and see what manner of person we really are, then we have come to the right place. We realize we are all, every single one of us, guilty before God. Every single one of us can't run from the fact that we are created by God, but we have turned, instead of gratitude, we have turned to our own invention, and our hearts are corrupt and have produced evil fruit, hurtful fruit, things that are destroying us from the inside, in our relationships, in our families, all the way up as we have turned to ourselves. Thank God that's not the end of the story. This is chapter 1 of Romans, which goes on to tell us that there is salvation available to everyone. As the problem is universal, the salvation and solution is universally available. I pray that none of us would walk out of here thinking that this is irrelevant, not something that I need to think about. But each of us could realize that a loving God who has seen our own destructive path that we were unable to get out of has provided a way. Let's turn to him and take advantage of the gift of salvation he's made available at such a high price on the cross. With that, we would conclude this morning's message.